The letter of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 1, and I shall read the first three verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Well, friends, we begin a series of studies in this letter of Paul to the Ephesians. And my title for this morning's message is Blessing and Blessed. Blessing and Blessed. Now, we all like to be blessed, and we like to be blessed sometimes with material things, and sometimes our focus is a little bit more on material things, but it's about spiritual blessings that will be our focus this morning. That's Paul's focus here, spiritual blessings, and that's what's going to be what we are thinking of in, as we look through this book of Ephesians. It's a rich book, friends, rich in so many ways, rich in God's grace. Paul talks even here, we read it in the riches of his grace, verse 7. And again, we see the riches of what God has done for us. Who are we that God should do such great things for us and elevate us to such a high position in Christ, to deliver us from this world and bring us all the way to glory, to convey to us such amazing, tremendous blessings as we read in this first chapter. Oh, friends, they're so amazing. Paul, as we see, he gets carried away when he writes these things. Even here in this first chapter, in fact, verse 3 all the way down to 14 is one long sentence in the Greek. In our English version, it's broken up into about three sentences. But Paul, when he begins to talk about the spiritual riches of Christ, he can't stop. And he just keeps on listing one after the other after the other. He's so taken up with what God has done for us and towards us. But rich also in doctrine, also in so many other things are brought out in this book. The oneness of the church, Jew and Gentile together. The unity of the church. The gifts given to the church, how the church should function together and operate together. And of course, we know the first three chapters are all rich in doctrine. And then we see those next three chapters, typical of Paul's writing. He applies those things and they're rich in application for us. How should I, as a believer, live out this new life? How should I live as a Christian in the 21st century? The same principles that Paul taught and gave to the Ephesians are applicable for us. And we can adopt them and should adopt them for our own lives. He talks as well about family relationships, husbands and wives, how they're to be with each other, children, how they are, and parents, how they're to be servants and employers. All these things he goes into. And then that final chapter, marvelous chapter, isn't it? Where he talks about how we are to be clothed with the armor of God and engaged in spiritual warfare, because it's a battle. We're not just sailing through life on a one big Christian holiday, as it were, through this world before we get to heaven. Every day is a warfare. It's a battle against the principalities and powers that are against us. They're fighting. We dare not put down our armor. We dare not put down that weapon that God has given us of all prayer and the Word of God. Paul goes into all these things, equipping the saints. So much of Ephesians, we could say, is about equipping us how to live the Christian life. So we'll come to those things in due time. But today, really just an introduction to this book of Ephesians. Well, I'm sure you know Ephesus was one of the main cities at the time. It was then in Asia Minor. It's now what is modern-day Turkey, but it was one of the three main cities there at the time, a big commercial city, a Roman colony at the time, and many people passed by that way, a coastal city, so a lot of people coming in from all over the world to do business, but more than business, they came in also to worship. You know, it was famous for the worship of Diana or Artemis. There was a big, huge temple to Artemis or to Diana. And we read about that in Acts chapter 19. What an uproar Paul caused when he brought the gospel and people gave up those idols and gave up the worship of Diana. And people were losing their trade because they couldn't sell those images of Diana to the people. Less people were buying it. And so they turned against the apostle Paul. But it was a very idolatrous place, and also a place given over to magical arts, to witchcraft. Such a terrible place in a sense, and yet a big, thriving, immoral place as well that it was. And so Paul came to this city for the first time on his second missionary journey. And he did some work. He didn't stay very long initially, just 3 months before he handed on to Priscilla and Aquila. He was keen to get back to Jerusalem for the feast. But on his third missionary journey, he returned once again to the city. And this time he stayed around 3 years and worked intensively and pastored the church there. And many souls were converted. Many were brought out of idolatry. As we said, many gave up those magical arts. And we read of that big bonfire that they had in the city. When people brought those books about magic and the witchcraft, and they had a big bonfire and burned all the books. Or you can read all that and about the uproar that it caused in Acts chapter 19. So Paul knows the church there, and now he's writing to them some years later. Now, at the time of his writing, we think it's about AD 61, 62. Bear with me while I go through some of these background details. But AD 61, 62, he is writing from prison. He's in prison. He's in Rome. It's his first imprisonment. But he's not in a jail cell where he can't do anything or a dungeon. He's in his own rented home, and he's got, no doubt, a Roman soldier tied to him. And we can see this in chapter 6, and I think towards the end, he speaks in verse 20, I'm an ambassador in bonds. And so he had his own place, and he was able to have people visit him in that place. But it's from Rome that he writes this letter to the Ephesians, concerned as he was about them. There is some doubt, some people put doubt, whether this was especially to the church at Ephesus. Some people say that there was, when it says to the saints which are at Ephesus, they say that it was left blank, to the saints which are at blank. And people could fill in the different churches that Paul was addressing these things to. But we won't spend much time thinking about that, but except say it was directed to the church at Ephesus and all other churches which came across it. And it's for us. That's the thing we need to know. It is the word of God for us. So let's look just briefly at these first few verses. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. But why does Paul begin in this way? You may think, why is he talking about himself first? Why does he mention himself first? That, you know, he sounds a little bit arrogant of Paul, doesn't he? Why is he mentioning his name? He should be, you know, saying, how are you, dear so-and-so? But that's the way we begin our letters today in the 21st century. Dear so-and-so, and we put our name at the end. But the style of those days was they put their name, the writer's name first, and then they addressed the recipients of the letter. And so it wouldn't have caused any alarm to the people, the Ephesians, who received the letter when Paul begins in this way, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But that sounds, why is he mentioning his credentials? Why is he saying he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God? He often did that in his letters. You read his other letters, the beginning, he often mentions his apostleship. He's not boasting. He's not saying, this is what I am, I'm an apostle. But he's laying it down because he wants the people to know that what he's saying to them, what he is teaching them, what he is giving to them in this letter, is not his own words. It's not his own teaching. It is God. It has come from God. As an apostle, he was inspired to write these things. As an apostle, he received a message directly from the Lord, and he was able to write in this way. So to emphasize to the people that you must listen. Listen to this word. Don't take it from me as Paul. Take it from the Lord. It comes with his authority. And that's how we should listen, isn't it? That's how we should read the word of God. Every time we open the Bible in our devotions, in our quiet times, we say to ourselves, this is God's word to me. This is his authority. I must listen to what he tells me to do. What's he teaching me in this text of scripture today? What is there a command here? Some way I need to change my life, to adjust my life, to fit in with how he wants me to live my life? Is there a promise I can claim from him? Is there a comfort I can receive from him? Is there something which I can learn in this passage? We think that we take the word of God, not just as the word of man, but as the Thessalonians did, the word that is from God. So Paul is mentioning his apostleship deliberately to help the people in this way, to receive it as from the Lord. But of course, we don't hold to apostles being around today. There are some who claim themselves to be apostles, but we have to say that the qualifications, the credentials for an apostle, we don't have time to go into that today, but they are not relevant for today. An apostle, for example, must have been one who had been with Christ. He must have been with Christ from the beginning of his ministry right to the resurrection and the ascension. He must have been one who saw the risen Christ and who was a witness to the risen Christ. He must have been one who was called by the risen Christ, was personally commissioned by Christ. And we may say, well, Paul wasn't around. He wasn't one of those 12 disciples from the baptism to the resurrection. No, but he was an exception. He himself said, I was as one born out of due time. But when you look at the road to Damascus, well, there he was. The risen Lord met him. There we read in Acts how the risen Lord personally commissioned Paul and said, go to the Gentiles, take my gospel to the Gentiles. And then we read about how he even went 3 years into the desert in Arabia, and there he was receiving revelation, direct teaching from Christ himself. So he is in one sense an exception, and yet in the other sense he fulfills the criteria for an apostle. But that was only for a short period of time, the apostleship. Once the New Testament is in, once the canon of Scripture is complete, which was by early in the second century, there was no more need for a word from God, because God had given everything that we need in the Scriptures. So friends, there's no need today for apostles. Teachers, yes. Pastors, yes. Explainers, expounders of the word, yes, that will go on till the time of Christ. But we don't need anyone to say, thus saith the Lord, because he's already said it. And we just need to explain what his word is saying. So Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, is Paul here describing two different groups at Ephesus? Is he saying that here are the saints on one hand, and here are the faithful on the other? I feel a Roman Catholic teaching says yes. He is separating, creating a division. They would say that the saints are special people, special believers, super holy believers, those who are elite believers on a different level, those who tower spiritually above every other believers. These are the saints. These are the ones who are we will exalt. And the faithful, they say, but here the ordinary believers. They're just the one on a, you know, the ones who are sit on a different level. They're not as holy. They're not as good as others. Is that what this verse is saying? No. Nowhere does the Bible teach there's two kind of levels for believers. They're all on the same plane. Minister and those who sit in the pew are all on the same level. And Paul is addressing the same group of people, but using different descriptions. To be a saint actually means to be one who has been set apart. One who has been called out by God from the world and set apart for Him. Just like in the Old Testament, you had those vessels which were used in the tabernacle and the temple, and they were holy vessels. Why? Because they were set apart only for use in the temple or the tabernacle. They want to be used in the home for washing the dishes and making food and so on. They were to be separated for God's use. In the same way, you and I, everyone who is a believer here today, who is in Christ, you have been separated for God, set, called out of the world. This is your calling. You are a saint if you are in Christ and you believe in Him. You are set apart for God's glory. But also, he describes these believers as faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, we may immediately think, well, that's talking about a characteristic of them, that these are believers who are true to the Lord and who are sticking to the Lord, who are faithful to the Lord. In that sense, they are reliable believers. Well, that should be true about all of us. But the actual meaning of this word here is very simply those who have faith in Christ Jesus, those who are believers in Christ. And that's all that it means, really. So Paul is writing to the saints, those the separated ones, the holy ones, and the faithful in Christ Jesus at Ephesus. Oh, friends, we must maintain that line. We must remember this, that we have been called out from the world, that we are to live distinct lives as believers, that we are to separate ourselves from those sinful things in the world, those sinful entertainments or those sinful engagements which are not of God but are of the world. We have to separate ourselves from those things. This is what God calls us to live for Him, to live as to live holy lives amidst an in the midst of an unholy world. But then verse 2, grace, the greeting, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostolic benediction, as well as a greeting, but also a prayer of Paul's. That he wishes goodwill to these believers in Ephesus. It's his usual greeting. His heart is, he wants one of goodwill towards those who are believers in Christ. He has a real desire for their welfare, and for their advance in the spiritual things, and for their desire to know the Lord better. And this is his benediction. Grace be to you. Grace, as you know, the free favor of God, the unmerited love of God towards them and towards us. And peace, when it's talking about peace here, it's not talking about a feeling so much. There is some feeling involved. People tend to think a little bit emotionally, oh, peace. An absence of problems, or just a nice feeling in my mind and my soul. But the peace, biblically speaking, is thinking more about our reconciliation with God. That we are right with God. That we are accepted by God. And we are at peace with God. And even though there are great troubles in the world and problems even in our life, if we have peace with God, well, no, that is a source of great blessing. So Paul wishes this for the believers. Of course, these believers already have grace. They've already been brought into the grace of God. They already have peace with God, but they need more. They stand in need of more every day. More grace every day, more peace from God each day. There they were in Ephesus, facing many trials, having to live holy lives, separate lives, in the midst of idolatry. As you know, I'm sure, many of them were tradesmen. And the tradesmen, they had to belong to trade guilds in order to carry on their work. But because those trade guilds were idolatrous, they had to absent themselves. They had to withdraw themselves from those trade guilds. And that meant they had no income. And yet they were willing to do these things. They're willing even to lose their own job and employment for the Lord. Well, they needed grace to do these things. They needed help from God to live a moral and clean life in the midst of an immoral city. And the many temptations that they faced. And it's the same for us, isn't it, as well? We need fresh supplies of grace and peace. We thank God if we've been brought into that grace, if we know already that peace in a measure. But every day, friends, we need more of it. And we should pray for these things for ourselves. Lord, help me to stand for you. Give me grace to stand for thee today. Grant me peace in my soul that I may not be disturbed and troubled by things which are happening in my life or in my circumstances. Help me to see this great blessing of being right with thee. If this is what we want. Not only for ourselves, but like Paul, we'll pray for others. Friends, how do you pray for others? What do you pray for when you pray for one another? Lord, bless them with a good job. Bless them with a husband. Bless them, keep them safe. Help them to be well. Well, that's, we can pray like that. But you pray spiritual prayers for your brothers and sisters. Lord, give them more grace. Help them to grow in grace. Give them more knowledge about you. Give them understanding in your word. Oh, Lord, keep them from evil. Keep them from the temptations.
Oh, friends, we must pray for with spiritual requests even for one another. But let's focus on verse 3 finally. In verse 3, as I said, Paul begins this long sentence which goes down all the way to verse 14. But verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Three kinds of blessing here. Blessed be God the Father, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessing. And what does the word blessed or blessing mean? Have you ever thought about that? What does it actually mean? Well, the word actually has to do with speaking well of somebody. To speak well, to bless someone, to speak well or something. So when we read, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't really need an explanation, does it? To speak well of God the Father is to praise Him, to extol Him, to lift up His name, to thank Him, to adore Him, to use words to convey how wonderful He is, and to give Him thanks, to bless His name with our words. I can't bless Him by giving Him something. I can't enhance God, as it were. He has everything. If somebody is poor, if I give them some money, I will be a blessing to them. Or if somebody needs help in some way, they need some shopping done, and I do the shopping for them, yes, I'm a blessing to them in that way. I'm helping them. Or if somebody needs to learn about something and you come along and you teach that person how to do that thing, well, you're a blessing to that person. You've added something to them. You've done something for them to help them.
But what can we add to God? What can we do to God? What can we cannot contribute anything to God.
Nothing, because He is perfect. Perfect in all His ways, complete in wisdom, perfect in power. Nothing that He cannot do, perfect in knowledge. You cannot teach Him anything. We cannot bless Him in that way. So we must bless Him with our words,
with our hearts, thanking Him and praising Him. This is what it has in mind. And we are to do it, Paul says here, because of His blessings towards us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us. When we see all the amazing and wonderful things that God has done for us, our response should be one of bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Isn't that what the psalmist says? In fact, Psalm 103 is quite similar to Ephesians 1. It starts off, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. And then he goes on to list, isn't it? Who healeth thee from all thy diseases, who forgives all thy sins, and so on and so on. Just like this, what we're reading in Ephesians. So friends, praise to God. Should be a big part of our prayer time. Should be a big part, as we looked at in the Lord's Prayer not so long ago. Praise to God should be a major part. Begin with praise to Him. Always begin, even if you're going through a little bit of trouble, even if something is on your mind, when you come to the Lord, begin with Him and praise Him. But God has also blessed us. Blessed be the God and Father who hath blessed us. It's the same word to speak well of. Now in one sense, when God cannot speak well of us because we are sinners. But yet when God speaks well of us, when God speaks, we know that His speaking is also an action. So when God said, let there be light, it wasn't just a word. It was action, light came about. And God said to the leper, be cleansed. And the Lord said to him, be cleansed. He was cleansed. It wasn't just a word. So the Lord blesses us with action. In an active kind of way. This is how He has blessed us. Oh friends, God blesses us by taking action in our lives, by intervening in the believer's life, or before he is a believer or she is a believer, he intervenes in that person's life. He is determined to bless that person. And he says, I will intervene in that person's life and stop them from going their own way. And I will bring them into a better way. I will bring them into my way. I will bring them into my plan for my life. This is what I will do for this person and that person and that person. This is the way God blesses us. Keeps us from going our own way and brings us into His way. A much higher and better way for us. God blessing us. God determining to take action and blesses. But when does it happen? It doesn't happen, friends, in real time. It doesn't happen on the spur of the moment. God doesn't suddenly say on the spur of the moment, as a knee-jerk reaction, oh, I'll bless that person now. And then a few months later, I'll bless this person. A few days later, another person. God doesn't work like that. This verse is actually saying He had blessed us. It happened once. A long time ago, actually, as we go on, we'll see it happened in eternity past. Before we were born, before even this world was created, God has already determined to bless people, to intervene in a select group of people's lives and to bring them to Himself and into favor with Himself. And this is what Paul goes on to talk about. Predestination and election of believers. So this is God's blessing, friends. How wonderful to have
Him, how much we owe to His grace. What did we do to deserve such an intervention from Him? Nothing. It's only grace. Wonderful grace. Oh, what did God determine to bless this select group of people with? All spiritual blessings. And we read about it. I'll just list them before you. Election, adoption into His family, all in this first chapter. Acceptance in the Beloved, acceptance with God. Redemption, forgiveness of all our sins. Illumination we have there of the Word and of our privileges. Heavenly inheritance. And also, verse 13, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, the earnest of our inheritance. This is some of the many blessings that God has given to us. But let me just say a little bit more about these blessings as found in this verse. Firstly, you notice they're all spiritually blessings in heavenly places in Christ. All these blessings are found in Jesus, in Christ. Now, this phrase signifies something a little bit more. It's a very common phrase with Paul. He uses it often in his letters, and I'm sure you've come across it in your reading. We even see it here in verse 1, in Christ Jesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Here in verse 3, which you've just read. And then verse 4, we are chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. And again, verse 13, in whom, after ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit. So, it's a common phrase of Paul, but it means, what it's speaking of, friends, is our union with Christ. The believer is united with Christ. When a person repents and comes to faith in Christ, he is joined to Jesus Christ. It's a little bit mysterious, this, and cannot be fully explained and fully understood, but there is a union that takes place between believer and the Son of God. The believer is joined to Christ by faith, and the Lord, as it were, is joined to the believer by His Spirit who dwells in him. We have, to help us understand this union that exists, we have some pictures given to us in the Bible. Even here in Ephesians, in chapter 2, Paul talks about a building, a single building, and the cornerstone of that building is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the foundation on top of that is the apostles and prophets. And we, all believers, subsequently are built on top of that. It's one structure. There's a unity there. But especially maybe Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul talks about the husband and the wife being a representative, as it were, of Christ and the church. And there's a unity there as well. There is, they are one flesh, Paul says, the husband and the wife. And yet he goes on to say, let me just read it to you so I can get it right. Ephesians chapter 5, for verse 31. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and they shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is the great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So even though Paul is addressing husbands and wives, at the same time he's talking about that union that exists, that close union between the believer and the Lord Jesus. So it's a mysterious union. Jesus himself spoke about it when he said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. So again, we are united to Christ. If we have faith in Christ, if we are those who are believers here this morning, well, you are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be seen in its effects to those who are connected with Him. all these blessings belong. If you're in Christ today, then all these blessings are yours. That's what it means to be in Christ. To be joined to Him means all these blessings accrue to you. But Paul goes on to say, in heavenly places. What does that mean? In heavenly places. Well, I did struggle to understand what this means as well. There's a lot written about it, but I just give it to you very simply. The heavenly places is saying that these spiritual blessings have their origin in heaven. Heavenly places, that's where they come from. If I may use human language, all these things are God's idea. The idea to bless us originated with God, when God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as it were, had that council together, and they decided to bless a certain elect group of people. We were not there. It originated in heaven. The plan originated in heaven. And it's to take us as well to heaven. We have a taste of these blessings here on earth. We have a sample of them. We have an experience of them in a measure. But there's coming a time when we reach heaven that we will enter into the fullness of these blessings. We shall enjoy them in a much more enlarged way than we do now, into the full joy of these things which God has done for us. But one more thing, and then I come to a close, and that is that these are spiritual blessings. You notice that's where he says, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Now again, Paul is not saying that these blessings are spiritual as opposed to material, earthly blessings, though that is obviously true. But what he's saying here is that they come to us by the Spirit. These spiritual blessings are brought to you and I by the Holy Spirit of God. He is the one who communicates these blessings to us. He's the one who takes the work of Christ and applies it to the believer. If he didn't do that, then the work of Christ, great and wonderful as it is, would be ineffective for us. It must be applied to us. And this is the Holy Spirit's role. He takes of what Christ has done and he applies it to our life. He communicates these blessings to us. As somebody has put it, the Father is the giver, the Son is the reservoir of all these blessings, and the Spirit is the communicator of the spiritual gifts. So we see here, friends, in this verse 3, the Trinitarian blessing from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They come from God, they are held in Christ, all the blessings, and are applied to us by the Holy Spirit. Well, how much we owe to the Lord. John Calvin, when he usually closed his sermons, he would close it beginning something along these lines. Now let us fall down before the majesty of our good God, ... And he would carry on. That's what we should do, friends. When we see what God has done for us, we should fall down before our good and our great God, and worship Him, and thank Him, and praise Him, and love Him for who He is and what He has done for us. We should speak well of Him. And when we come together to praise, as well as in our quiet times, we want to speak well of Him. We want to lift up His name. We want to glorify Him. And then do think of these blessings. Let these spiritual blessings be your chief joy. The Lord and these spiritual things, earthly things, well, we don't know what's going to happen to them. We can never be sure. There's always a fear, isn't it, that they may be taken away from us. We may lose those earthly blessings. Whatever they may be, precious as they are now, they may soon disappear. But the same cannot be said for these spiritual blessings. Once you have them, once you're in Christ, nothing can take them away from you. They're safe for you. They're guaranteed for you. They're secure in Christ Jesus. This is the wonderful thing. Certainty about these blessings. Think about that. Meditate upon them. Thank God for them. And then let me just close with one call. Are you in Christ, friend? Do you know Him? Do you have faith in Him? Is He your Savior? Well, come and yield yourself to Him. Come and take Him today as your Savior. And may He, you know His blessing in your life as well. Well, let's close by singing our final hymn, number 449. More gratitude give me, more trust in the Lord. 449.